Morning. Let's quickly review chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Esther, and that's where we're at this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Esther 4. We're going to be chapter 4 this morning. If you need a Bible, slip a hand up. We've got ushers coming down with Bibles. You can borrow one this morning. Keep it, please, if you need one. We're in Esther, and we're in chapter 4 this morning. So the book follows a Jewish community released from captivity, and they are in Susa, where King Xerxes ruled. Esther is a Jewish woman who becomes the queen of Persia despite her heritage and her background. The key characters in this book include Mordecai, Esther's cousin and guardian, the drunken king, and Haman, the Persian official. Chapter 1 introduces us to King Xerxes, a powerful ruler who enjoys attention and power and control. He throws this lavish six-month party, this banquet, and when the party ends, he demands his wife, Queen Vashti, to parade before all of the men, and Vashti refuses, leading the king to depose her and enforce a decree that all Persian men could and should control their homes. Vashti's refusal was part of God's plan to set up this amazing story. In chapter 2, we see God's providence in everyday life. A beauty pageant is held to select the next queen. Esther is given special treatment and chosen as the new queen. However, she hasn't revealed her nationality, her heritage. That's a key part. The book of Esther reminds us that even when God seems to be absent, he is present. And though his name is never mentioned, he makes himself known in every scene, weaving a story of his sovereign hand. Haman, a high official, was promoted to a position where people bowed down to him, except Mordecai, who refused. Was it his religion or his religious pride that prevented him from bowing to Haman, who represented this long-lost enemy of the Jews? Enraged by Mordecai's attitude, Haman devised a plan to annihilate not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews in King Xerxes' kingdom. And the king approved of his plan, unaware that his queen, Esther, was a Jew. I wonder how King Xerxes didn't know that Mordecai and Esther were Jews. How did a Jewish woman become queen? Was there anything that stood out about them to raise questions about their true identity? Number one, if you're following along, godly sorrow leads to repentance. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The first subpoint that I want to talk about in the first 3 verses is sorrow is different than sorry. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was a great mourning among all of the Jews, with fasting and weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So what we're seeing here is a full display of what is known as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow can also be known as godly grief, and it's this acute sense of sadness we experience as a result of the sins that we've committed. Godly sorrow is a kind of wretchedness that can bring the repentant sinner to tears of grief. We see many examples of this in Scripture. Consider Peter, who at the time of Jesus' arrest and trials, when accused as being one of Jesus' followers, Peter disowned Jesus by saying to his accusers that he did not know the man. Upon hearing the rooster crow 3 times, he remembered the words of Jesus, who had prophesied Peter's very actions, and he went out and he wept bitterly. James wrote, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." James is referencing this kind of deep sorrow with his command to grieve, to mourn, to wail. The words of James mirror the Old Testament prophets call for people to repent, to grieve over their sins, and to sit in sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was kind of this coarse material made out of black goat's hair. And there would be just these ashes, so they would wear this and they would sit in a pile of ashes that represented this desolation or this ruin. Remember David, a man after God's own heart. David revealed his own godly sorrow for his sins in many of his psalms. In one, he pleads for God's mercy and he cries out, "I am worn out from groaning. All night I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." The Apostle Paul described his own battles with sin. "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he gives the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Godly sorrow results from a heartfelt conviction that we have offended God by our sin. The explanation of godly sorrow is sobering, but it's so helpful. But what does it have to do with Mordecai? Why in the world would Mordecai need to repent? What had he done that was so wrong? Was this all about his unwillingness to bow before Haman? When Mordecai started putting all of the puzzle pieces together, confronted with Haman's plan to annihilate Jews' population, his sorrow enveloped him. He was broken when he realized what was happening. Everything about him revealed a much deeper recognition of sin, so much so that he was far beyond a simple sorry. When you say that you're sorry, it means you regret certain actions or words, but saying sorry is still mostly about you or mostly about me, the offender, and less about the offended. Sorry is what we're supposed to do, expected to do. We say that to our kids, right? Tell your brother, tell your sister you're sorry. But sorrow, on the other hand, is a deep recognition and anguish over sin. And we know that all sin is offensive to God. Sorrow doesn't allow us to make it about us. The difference between sorry and sorrow is that it makes it about Him. And when it's about Him, we grieve deeply. You see, Mordecai can no longer pretend that his identification with the people of God is small, insignificant thing. He can no longer hide it. So here's a question of application for us. How do we, the people of God, and as a citizen of His kingdom, live and exist in man's wicked kingdom and not be recognized or different? There's two possibilities that I want to present. How is that even possible? That we could live as one of God's children in this kingdom, God's kingdom that He's building, and not stand out in some way or be known or be identified. Two possibilities. The sin of commission and omission. We may sin by commission, meaning imitation, becoming like the people that we live among, blending in, so to speak, maybe in some ways adopting their gods, their customs, their answers to the questions of life, falling victim to the subtle assimilation of those among us, so much so that we don't stand out. Nobody would even know. Living as dusk instead of light. Living as potassium salt instead of salt. Blending in, imitating. We may also sin by omission, not doing what we know that we ought to do. Maybe we give up thinking, what's the use? Maybe we hunker down, living like we are in the witness protection program, to not let anybody know. And what we begin to see surfacing here is Mordecai and Esther's sin of both commission and omission. Somehow, They had blended in. Commission. And omission, not taking a stand for their God by keeping their light dim, keeping their heads down, not rocking the boat of the empire. Esther, you remember what Mordecai told her? Don't tell anybody you're a Jew. Neither sin is pleasing to God, of course. And we know from Scripture, you can't just be a private member of the people of God without some obvious, some external, some public implication. To live as a Christ follower will claim all of you. It will affect your soul. Your soul, meaning your mind, your emotions, your will, no matter where you are, no matter what you are doing, living as an unashamed child of God will affect you. It has to. If the cross doesn't affect us, then we don't understand the cross. Because Jesus died for both commission and omission sin. So what's happening here? Mordecai is repenting. And in doing so, he reveals to everyone around him, I'm a Jew. And the edict that was put into place by Haman would in fact have great implications on both he and Esther and all of their people. In his repentance, he is saying, I won't hide any longer. I will stop living to minimize and privatize that I belong to the Lord. And so what he's doing is going back to the point of the sin of hiding his identification with the people of God, and at the same time going forward to bold obedience and risky identification, now announcing his identification with God. He's doing both. The second subpoint I have is sorrow affects others. Verses 4 through 7, when Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. So again, we can surmise from all that we know about Mordecai and all that we know about Esther, they were not people maybe of great faith, judging by their commission and their omission. Esther, because of her position as a queen, she had all these luxuries with eunuchs and maids waiting on her hand and foot. But in discovering Mordecai's condition of mourning, although not fully understanding what was happening, they told Esther about it, causing her to experience this great distress. And her first response was to send clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth, but he refused. There's a few possibilities as to why Esther sent the clothes. Because he was out in the middle of the square, it could have been an attempt to help him hide his mourning. It could have also been a gesture for him to receive clothes worthy of him to enter into the palace, because he certainly wasn't entering with sackcloth. But his refusal could have alerted Esther to knowing whatever was happening, whatever was happening with Mordecai, was much bigger than personal sorrow. Maybe he had something to do with a public calamity. His actions and response of not receiving the clothes suggested something way bigger than his own sin. And as far as we know at this point, Esther was not aware of the edict that had been published and dispersed all throughout the land to annihilate all the Jews. Let's apply her actions to her own life here for a second. Her first attempt seemed logical. What do we do when we learn of a close friend or a relative who's distraught? What often comes to mind is, what can I do to help this go away? Or to pass quickly so they don't have to stay in this place of the mental and emotional place that they're in. And often we assume our role is to ease the pain, is to ease the struggle, to do whatever we can to lessen the pain that they are experiencing. Many times not realizing that what is happening is for their own good and is for God's glory. We know from Scripture that God uses all kinds of tactics, some of which are hard, some of which are painful, to get us to where He wants us to be. We must trust God in knowing when and how we are to help, not wanting to get in God's way or plan. Verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend to her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So after Mordecai rejected the clothes that Esther sent to him, she ramped it up just a bit. She sent one of her servants to dig just a little bit deeper and find out what exactly is causing Mordecai to be so distraught. Verse 6, so Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. So Hatak goes out into the middle of the square, most likely it was a marketplace, and finds Mordecai in front of the king's gate, right in front of the king's gate. And we don't know exactly what this encounter looked like. Maybe Hatak was able to gently interrupt him, interrupt Mordecai's mourning and his wailing and asking him, what is happening to you, Mordecai? And Mordecai was able to utter his great distress by telling Hatak how much money Haman paid into the royal treasury. You remember last week I mentioned that it was as much as 185 pickup trucks full of silver that they paid into this treasury for the annihilation of the Jews. Mordecai, knowing where the money would come from, became too much weight for him to bear. The silver would come from the killing of all Jews and the destruction of their property. Of course, the eradication of his people was what was most heavy. But the payoff to the king's treasury, what a horrific reminder of what and how it would happen. Secondly, repentance leads to courage. Verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and to explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. The reason for Mordecai's sorrow and repentance was now being shared with Esther. She was right. Mordecai's actions in the city square for all to see was an indicator of something far greater than Mordecai himself. It was about God's people as a whole being wiped out, being plundered. It was an evil plan, one that Haman came up with after discovering Mordecai's heritage and identification with Yahweh. Do you remember that? When it was discovered, he came up with this plan. He went to the king, and there's this edict that was published, and it was sent all throughout the land. When you position yourself as an enemy of God, you hate anything and everything that represents him. Haman was from the Amalekite line, a people who hated the Jews and who hated God. No wonder he responded so abruptly and extremely. This was his chance to destroy every remnant once and for all. So Mordecai needed Esther, who's on the inside, to not only read the edict, and to fully understand the implications of the edict, but more importantly, to intercede and beg for mercy on behalf of her people before the king. But there was another piece weighing on Mordecai, and now on Esther. In doing so, she would need to reveal her Jewish heritage, her identity. Verse 9. Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their life. But 30 days, she's saying this now, 30 days have passed since I was called to the king." In other words, she's saying, "I'm not called right now. I just need you to know what could happen." Esther responded with first things first. She said to Hatak, "Go back to Mordecai and tell him that whatever he does, don't go waltzing into the king's court without being invited first. He will be killed." And then, "But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." In other words, there's been enough time that's passed that I don't feel like I can just stroll into his presence. The length of time she has been away from the king was a concern for her. It kept her from taking a risk. What if the king didn't accept me as an uninvited guest, even though I'm the queen, and I will be put to death? Verses 13 and 14. He sent back his answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position," the most famous line in Esther, "for such a time as this." The news Mordecai sent back was alarming. It certainly ratcheted up a bit. "Esther, even you would be put to death if you don't say something. Just because you are the queen doesn't mean you are insulated from this wicked decree any more than any of us." The phrase, "deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place," has long baffled many scholars. While some have concluded another place might be some political power, most believe it means to come from God. Mordecai made a very clear distinction here. Our rescue, Jews, will come from God. His faith was in a God who will not let his people down, even if those involved in the plan will let him down. Even though the fate of the Jews rested on God and not on her, her own fate depended on her faithfulness to God. What was Mordecai saying here? "Esther, I need you to take courage. I need you to walk by faith. I need you to stand in the gap between the Jews and the king's plan to annihilate all the Jews. You're the only one who can do this. But if you should decide to remain a coward, just know, the rescue of the Jews will come from God, but your family will be killed." Then Mordecai asked a providential question. "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Esther was in a really tough spot now. Going to the king would involve the risk of death for her instantly, but refusing to go would certain death for Esther and her father's house. So Mordecai was fully aware of all of the promises of God that he had made to Abraham, to Moses, to David, and if God didn't rescue his people, those promises could not be fulfilled. So now he's wondering if God might be planning his great rescue through Esther, whom he had cleared the path to rise in a position of queen, the invisible hand of God working in the background. The question Mordecai asked, and he was wrestling with, is maybe all of what has happened so far has been God all along preparing you, Esther. Maybe he's planning to use you. Verses 15 through 17, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather together all of the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And then she says, I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. God used Mordecai to get to Esther's heart. She was stepping out in faith as an answer to Mordecai's question, as to say, I agree with you, Mordecai, for such a time as this. I believe God is wanting to use me as a means of rescuing his people. She was now in a place willing to offer her life if needed. And with that in mind, she invited the entire Jewish community to stand in the gap for her, fast and pray. Most likely her request acted as a match, igniting a fire amongst the Jewish people. It was an awakening to her and all of God's people. She was saying, let's stand together, was her invitation. Let's look to God together, praying and seeking his will. And then when the time is right, I will go to the king. She was so resolute in her focus, she was even able to say, if I die, so be it. Doing what God is asking me to do is far more important than even my life. Mordecai left and carried out her request. I have two closing questions. One centered around Mordecai and one centered around Esther. Mordecai first. When it comes to living for God, standing for God, living as an ambassador, living as salt and light, would you say you struggle more with commission, blending in, imitating the culture, or omission? Refusing to live unashamed. A question centered around Esther, how willing are you to step out in faith, to be strong and courageous, even if it means hardship, struggle, and pain? Here's the one thing. It's 1 Corinthians 16:13. An encouragement to us. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're teaching us all kinds of life lessons through all these different people in this book, the book of Esther. And Lord, you've reminded us this morning of what it means to take a stand for you, to live for you, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to trust you. What are you calling us to do? What is the time for us? What is it that we are praying for? And you're trying to get our attention through the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for not letting us just ignore these kinds of passages and run from them, but you are challenging us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a community. What are you up to, God? Thank you, Lord, that everything that we need to live for you comes from you. In Jesus' name, amen.